Well, good morning, everyone. It is a privilege and it's a pleasure for Carolyn and I to be with you this morning. And as John mentioned, from the years 1984 to 1987, Carolyn and I were married students at Western. We're from Kitchener-Waterloo. And it was important for us to find a church home here in London, so we started attending North Park Church, a little church on Glenora in the northeast side of London. But I don't know why, but shortly after that, we made our way here to Byron. Paul and Ruth Forseth were pastoring at the time. And we remember Paul taking us out for lunch one time and asking us if we would consider being the youth sponsors, if we would work with the youth. And it was a wonderful time for us as a married couple. Many of the people here in this church invited us into their homes and just encouraged us and supported us in our faith journey as a newly married couple. I actually brought this book. The church presented this book to us, 1987. I've kept it in my library ever since. Anyone been around here since the 80s? Yeah, there's a few of you. Well, many people signed this, so maybe your name's in here. But I've kept it and held it close to us for that time. I'm just going to switch this, John. Sorry, it just makes me a little nervous. I'd be apt to knock that table and knock it over. But anyway, I brought the book, and it's good to be with you today. I was pastoring in Waterloo for about 16 years, and then 3 years ago, got the call, came to North Park. And I remember the first summer that I was at North Park, I was doing a wedding just up the road. I think it's Sanatorium. There's a chapel there? Yeah. So I was doing a wedding there, and I was early, which I tend to be most of the time. And I decided, I'm going to come by and drive by Byron, just for old time's sake. And sure enough, I pulled in here Saturday afternoon, and I saw a car in the parking lot. And so I made my way in. The church was open. And there was a door open. And that's when I met John. And we had a great conversation. And, you know, the platitudes you expect from up here. But really, honestly, when he greeted me, it is a friendship. And I'm a pastor at North Park, but I bring my greetings to you from North Park because we're all family, right? We're all part of one kingdom. And John, we look at each other as a friend. Anything we can do to support you, and you support us as well. So it's a privilege to be here. Why don't we just pray as we invite God to speak to us today. Heavenly Father, it's been a good time already together. We have had the opportunity to sing these songs of worship and praise to you. The opportunity to hear about the exciting events that you're prompting your people to do in the midst of this community. And we just give you praise for that, God. And we just pray a blessing on those things, Samaritan purse boxes and many other things that you're doing. Thank you, God, for prompting your people. And now we have this distinct privilege to be able to open your word and invite you to speak to us, to teach us and to transform our hearts through your Holy Spirit. So have your way, we pray, in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I first heard of Brené Brown on Facebook, actually. Probably about a year ago, someone posted a link to a TED Talk that she had done. Are anyone familiar with TED Talks? Some of you have seen them before. They're these short 20-minute presentations on various cutting-edge topics of interest in science or technology, academia, or the arts. And they're delivered by leading authorities and celebrities in given fields. And they're very engaging. The title of Brené Brown's TED Talk is what grabbed my attention, The Power of Vulnerability. As someone who does what I do in the venue that I do it, I was interested in what she had to say. Well, the presentation was excellent. It was very informative, which led me to pick up one of her books, The Gifts of Imperfection. But it was the subtitle of the book that actually piqued my interest. The Gifts of Imperfection. Let go of who you think you're supposed to be and embrace who you are. Your guide to a wholehearted life. Now, as a pastor in the church, I interact with many people during a week, and I find that this is an area that many are asking questions about, many are struggling with, many are frustrated with. Who am I? And who am I supposed to be? And what am I supposed to do? And what's standing in my way of living a meaningful, a full and abundant life? In her book, a New York Times bestseller, by the way, it seems that many in our culture are asking these same questions about life and purpose as well. Brené Brown spends a large portion of the book describing what she calls the 10 guideposts to wholehearted living. And among the 10, number 6 is the one I found most challenging to myself. The 10 guideposts to wholehearted living. Number 6, cultivating creativity, letting go of comparison. Brown's hypothesis, The secret to living abundantly and freely and wholeheartedly is to cultivate creativity in our lives. And the only way to do that is to let go of comparison, comparing ourselves to one another. See, creativity is all about spontaneity. It's about vulnerability and learning and growth, which leads to gratitude. It leads to joy and authenticity. But comparison, when we're comparing ourselves to one another, Brown says that when we live lives worried about what other people think of us or constantly trying to measure up or outdo those around us, it's stifling. It's life-zapping. It robs us of joy and authenticity, and instead it replaces it with conformity and competition, and it is an endless treadmill that leaves us feeling exhausted and defeated most of the time. Maybe you can relate to some of this. See, for me, it was a huge eye-opener when I read this chapter of Brown's book. Let me ask you a question here this morning. How many times have you felt good or content about yourself or your situation, about your life, your family, your job, even about your church? And then in a split second, it's gone because you consciously or subconsciously start comparing yourself to your neighbor or to your best friend or to someone at work, or you start comparing your church to the church down the street and joy is zapped. Let me ask you another question. In the last hour or so, how much of your time have you spent comparing? Maybe comparing your car to someone else's as you drove up into the parking lot, or comparing your outfit or your hairstyle to someone else in the room. And by the way, Rick, I think we're wearing the same shirt today. I noticed it right away. That's why I put on a sweater. Comparing your outfit or your hairstyle to someone else in this room. Comparing your children to the children of other people in the church. Or maybe comparing your husband or wife to someone else in this building. Maybe comparing the music that you heard this morning to another worship team. Comparing my few opening lines and style to speakers you've heard in the past. See, the truth is, in our culture, we spend a lot of our lives comparing ourselves to others. When we were younger, maybe it was about looks or popularity, school marks or sports. But as we get older, it's about other metrics. Maybe it's about job title or income, house size, or other worldly or material possessions, and looks and popularity. Those two never go away, do they? There's an infinite number of categories that we compare with an infinite number of people. And if you've experienced this never-ending cycle, I'm sure that you will agree with author Mark Twain that comparison is the death of joy. As I mentioned earlier, I originally was a school teacher. I have Jane, my friend here, who we went to teacher's college with. We went to Altos at Western. And as I was training there, I discovered a very important attribute of any good teacher is the ability to ask a good question. Great teachers use questions skillfully to draw out answers from their students. And in the end, it teaches them and it prompts them to remember, to go a little deeper, and to be able to verbalize what they've learned. So it should be no surprise to us that Jesus, the most masterful teacher that ever lived, frequently interspersed in his teachings questions. Questions to further engage and prompt his followers to think at a little different level and to actually grow their faith. And many of Jesus' questions in the Gospels dealt with major life issues in that day, issues that were very real to his followers in first century culture, and they remain issues of concern and thought even today. And so the passage I want to draw your attention to this morning involves a question that Jesus asks that addresses the topic of comparison. But as usual, Jesus comes at it from a little different perspective. Have you found that to be true in Scripture when you read it? That Jesus always seems to come at things from a little different perspective. So if you have your Bibles, would you open them with me today? We're going to look at the Gospel of John at chapter 1. John at chapter 1. And before I begin, I want to give you a little background to the text. Just before Jesus is crucified, he has one last interaction with his closest followers around a table. We've come to know it as the Last Supper. During this time together, Jesus predicts his death, and then he shocks all of them around the table by stating that one of them will betray him into the hands of the authorities. Now, Peter, who is seated at Jesus' table, boldly states that he would never do such a thing. But Jesus goes on to tell him that before a rooster crows that night, Peter would deny that he even knows him three times. So, of course, Peter's taken a little back, right? He's taken aback by those accusations, but sure enough, after Jesus is arrested, when asked on three separate occasions if he knows who Jesus is, Peter denies it. Jesus is crucified, then he resurrects from the dead. He appears to many of his followers over the course of several days. And just before he ascends up to heaven, Jesus and Peter have this encounter on a beach. And it's described in John 21. 3 times Peter denies even knowing Jesus before his death. So the resurrected Jesus now leads him through an experience that will remove the cloud of his denial. So let's pick it up at John 21, beginning at verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The 3rd time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a 3rd time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." It is a beautiful and an intimate encounter between two friends. Forgiveness is offered to Peter, but much more than that, he's restored, he's reinstated to carry on the mission that God has for the rest of his life. And it's an amazingly hopeful passage of Scripture for all of us who know what it's like to disappoint God, to know what it's like to have turned our backs on Jesus and then to be forgiven. But what comes next in the passage is equally important. John 21 at verse 18. Jesus is talking to Peter after all of that has taken place, and he says this, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death with which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Now, let's just pause there for a moment. I want to encourage you, jump into Peter's shoes here. This is a little bit of a good news, bad news scenario for Peter, isn't it? I mean, first Peter had denied knowing Jesus publicly 3 times, and then Jesus dies. So Peter's left with the guilt and the shame of that action. That's bad news. But Jesus resurrects from the dead. He forgives and restores Peter, and then gives him a mission to give his life to for the rest of his life. That's good news. But apparently the life is not going to turn out quite the way Peter maybe would have thought. Because in the text, Jesus has just told him that he will die for his faith. He will probably die by crucifixion, just like Jesus. See, that's the imagery in verse 18. Listen to it again. "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." That's bad news. And then Jesus ends the exchange with, "Follow me." Can you just place yourself in Peter's shoes? Jesus says, "Follow me." And Peter's saying, whoa, hold it just a minute. I mean, you've dropped a bit on me in the last few minutes, Jesus. I need a moment just to think that one through. Maybe it's like this. Perhaps with this snowfall that we've received this weekend, October 18th, some of you have made a decision today that you're going to book some time in Florida in the winter. Amen? You got to get away from the sub-freezing temperatures that are coming. And so you're going to go to Florida. And if you go to Florida, you have to go to Disney World, don't you? And you love amusement rides, and you love roller coasters, and Disney has one of the most famous ones, Space Mountain. But after counting down the days, you finally arrive at Disney to find out that Space Mountain is closed for repairs. What a terrible disappointment for you. But you carry on. Halfway through the day, you hear a call over a loudspeaker that it's now been repaired, Space Mountain is open for business, and you arrive in the line, you got a fast pass, you are in prime position to get to the front of the line. And you're told by the attendant that's waiting there, "This will be the most amazing ride that you've ever experienced. It will bring your life new meaning and joy. But if you choose to take the ride, you just need to understand this. It will be your last roller coaster ride ever." And then he opens the gate and says, "Come on, follow me to the front of the line." That's Peter in the text. It's a bit of a good news, bad news scenario. After being given a second chance, Jesus lays out his future for him. He's going to do amazing things for the cause of advancing the gospel and the kingdom of God here on earth. And if you read through the New Testament book of Acts, you'll see that Peter was one of the leaders of this amazing new movement of the early church, demonstrating bold courage and faith in proclaiming the gospel. But it'll come at a cost. He eventually died for the cause, for Jesus. And that's what Jesus lays out for Peter before it even happens, right here in the text. And then he extends the invitation, follow me. It's a call to recommit himself to the mission of Jesus. And in that moment, Peter does what many of us are in the habit of doing when we don't necessarily like the prospects of what may lie ahead in our lives. Look at what it says in John 21 at verse 20. Peter turned. Mark that one in your Bibles. Underline that one in your Bibles. Peter turned. Maybe that's why so many of us appreciate Peter so much. We can all relate to his humanity, can't we? We can relate to him because that text, Peter turns, describes what most of the world spends a large part of our lives doing. When we don't like what the looks ahead, what the prospects are ahead, when we think that maybe there's a better alternative, when we're unhappy or unsatisfied with the direction of things and the way that they're going, we turn, just like Peter. I was visiting a lady in the hospital just this week, and as I came into her room, on the TV she had the show Let's Make a Deal. I didn't know that was still on. And I sort of got caught up in watching it with her. But do you all remember the show Let's Make a Deal? You can have what's behind door number one, or you can have behind what's door number two. Well, I'll take door number one, Monty. Do you remember Monty Hall? And the door begins to open as you get a glimpse of what's in behind it, but then you start to become unhappy with what you're getting. And so you say, hold it, Monty, and you turn. And in that moment, you begin to compare. Is it too late, Monty, for me to shut door number one and take door number two instead? Is it better than door number one? But did you know that when Peter turned, did you notice that he took his eyes off of Jesus? Remember, Jesus is right there in front of him saying, come, follow me, follow me. And have you noticed in your life that nothing good happens when we take our eyes off of Jesus? We fall into a trap of looking at someone, anything, anywhere else, and then we compare. When we take our eyes off of Jesus, we turn, and then we compare our lot in life with all of those around us. Look at the rest of John 21 at verse 20. Peter turned, and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who leaned back against Jesus at supper and said, Lord, who's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? What about him, Lord? And maybe you've asked that question even today in this building. Maybe it's been a tough week for you. Maybe you're dealing with a sickness, or maybe you're having financial difficulties or a relationship strain. And as you've settled into your seat this morning, you've turned and you've glanced over the sea of heads and you've caught the eye of someone else, someone who always seems to have life together. What about him, Lord? What about her, Lord? Why does everything always seem to happen to me, Lord? What about him or her or him? It just doesn't seem fair. Carolyn and I have had the privilege of raising four children spaced 5 years apart, oldest to youngest. And if it seems like a lot of children to have in a brief span of time, we got tired of having them one baby at a time, so we doubled up at the end. We had twins. Anyway, each of our children are fortunate enough to get into university, but because each of them are different, some decided to live away from home, some didn't, the cost for them each year has been different, and tuition costs have increased since the oldest attended. You get the idea. Well, Carolyn and I have had interesting conversations with them about what they are expected to kids. We had interesting conversations about what they're expected to contribute and what we could help them. I'll let you talk about that one later. And what we could contribute to the cost of their education. And it's been interesting that at times their heads have turned. What about him? What about her? Why do we have to pay for that? And the words have even been uttered, that's not fair. And we have to remind them we gave them life. No. I brought you into this world. No. But I had to remind them, be careful not to compare. Don't turn sideways and compare to your brother or sister. It's not the same. Keep your eyes up here. This is about you and your experience, not theirs. Trust us as your parents as we journey this one together. We're not ripping you off. And fairness isn't always about equal. Have you noticed that? Fairness is not always about equal. And that's the way that Jesus responds to Peter's inquiry here. Lord, what about him? And I love Jesus' response in John 21 at verse 22. Did you notice it's in the form of a question? Remember why Jesus asks questions in Scripture? It's to get his followers to go deeper. It's to get them to think and to grow their faith. Jesus' response to Peter's, Lord, what about him? He says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You follow me. In other words, stop turning, Peter. Stop comparing yourself to everyone else. Don't worry about what's going to happen to John. What is that to you? Quite frankly, it's none of your business. Your business, follow me. And we see that preoccupation with comparing in other places in the Bible as well, don't we? Have you ever noticed it? Do you remember that familiar story of Jesus visiting the home of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10? It's a familiar story, but just listen as I read it now with the lens of comparison and see if you hear it a little differently. Luke 10 at verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, they came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to them. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he had to say. But Martha was distracted by all the other preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Comparison. She's comparing. And I love Jesus' response. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. What is the one thing that Jesus says here in the text is the better thing? What is the better thing? What is the thing that's worth being concerned about? Mary sat at his feet, listening to his teachings. She kept her eyes on Jesus as Martha turned, took her eyes away from him, and got distracted by the mess around her. And then she compared. What about you this morning? Just think about that for a moment. Have you taken your eyes off of Jesus? Have you turned? And how's that working out for you today? What are you comparing yourself or others around you to? Or who are you comparing yourself to? How's that working? Remember, I said at the very beginning of the message that the way this whole idea of comparison challenged me when I read this book by Brené Brown is because this issue is a huge concern for me. Let me explain. A few years ago, I just felt that God was maybe stirring some changes in my life. So after, as part of a personal discernment process, I completed this very in-depth personality assessment called the Berkman Method. It's a specialized assessment that determines your psychological makeup and whether it fits the occupation that you're in. And one of the areas of the test measures your level of competitiveness. I scored in the 99th percentile in this area. And as I look back on my life, it explains a lot, actually. But as much as I've tried to harness it as I get older, it's part of my DNA. I'm a competitive person. And that's just fraught with the temptation to compare myself to others from time to time. Now, hear me on this. To be a little competitive isn't a bad thing. But like most areas, when taken to the extreme, it is relentless and it can take over your life. Near the end of the summer, do you remember the summer in London? Yeah. Near the end of the summer, Carol and I, we were invited to spend a day at a friend's cottage with a few other couples. And it was a wonderful day. It was great weather and company. The guys started the morning off with a little bit of golf. Golf. A game that just begs you to compare, doesn't it? And we started playing golf, and each hole, you know, you mark your score beside one another on a scorecard. And it's just asking you to turn and to compare yourself. And I did occasionally that morning to see how I was measuring up to the other guys to see if I was winning. Well, I got through the game relatively unscathed, but then we jumped into the water at the cottage, and as guys tend to do, we didn't chit-chat. We didn't swim. We began throwing a ball around. And first, it was harmless, a football, and then someone pulled out a wubba ball. Have you ever heard of these wubba balls? Now, I'd never heard of it before, but it's a little tennis-sized ball that when you throw it, when it hits water, it actually picks up steam. It goes faster. And so we started throwing the ball to one another, laughing and joking as we did, and as it bounced towards us. And then those dreaded words were uttered. Let's play a game. Skunk. Four guys. You throw the ball to one another, you catch it on one bounce in the water, then you're safe. But if you drop it or you miss it, you get a letter. When you spell out the word skunk, you're out. You lose. Yes, these were four men in their 50s playing this game. But I found the moment that someone said, let's play a game, I started picking up the pace. I started throwing it a little bit quicker with a little bit more speed. My competitive juices kicked in because I wanted to win. I wanted to be declared the Wubba Ball champion of Grand Bend for that day. I knew it was beginning to get out of hand when I threw the ball and I actually hit a guy in the head. Well, he should have caught it. It's a little pathetic and perhaps harmless in the situation like I described, but here's the more interesting part. Many of you are sitting there thinking, well, Paul, did you win? We want to know. If you won, don't let us hanging. See, that's competitive juices. They're in a lot of us, aren't they? Competition and comparing. But I find myself in my life trying to limit those silly games because it brings out a side of me that robs me of joy. And don't even get me started on the pleasant bicycle rides that my wife and I try to have through your beautiful paths in London that we've discovered. It starts out all well and good. We're biking beside one another, but something you should know about my wife, she scored in the 99th percentile competitive too. And so these pleasant bike rides start to end out as a race, and we manage to get home and discover who won. See, when competition's left to run amok, this mentality runs completely counter to what Jesus wants to do in our life because we're too busy trying to measure up to everyone else. And let me just be completely authentic and vulnerable with you because I feel like I'm with family. I try to be vulnerable more because it's the antidote to competition. If you think that pastors and leaders of church don't have a problem with comparing, then I have a confession for you. I lay awake at night sometimes wondering how I measure up to the pastor of the church down the street. I wonder how I measure up to the church, to the pastor of the church across town. Sorry, John. I wonder how good of a preacher I am. I'm as guilty as anyone of turning my head, taking my eyes off of Jesus and wondering, am I good enough? Am I a good enough preacher? Am I a good enough pastor? You okay with that confession? And I can tell you firsthand, at times, this natural tendency to compare and compete has robbed me of joy. It sucked the life out of me. But here's the real tragedy, as if that wasn't enough. It has interfered with the mission that God has for my life, the calling that He's placed, that I'm to go and to preach the gospel, to preach His word. And I think many of us in this room can relate to this feeling, because I think it also happens in the churches. We compare to one another, don't we, at times? As churches? Well, what about Forest City? Or what about North Park? Or what about Harvest? Or what about Byron? And we become cynical and even critical. And here's the sad part of all of that. It throws us off our God-given mandate, our mission of what He's called the church to do in the particular mission field and neighborhood in which He's placed us. When we become too concerned about comparing ourselves to everyone else. And I can hear God each and every time I begin to walk along that slippery slope of competing and comparison say the same words to me that He said to Peter in this text. Paul, don't worry about it. Don't worry about everyone else. What I do for others is not your concern. Do not turn and look at those around you. Keep your eyes on me. Trust in me. Have faith in me that I am taking you where you need to be. I am enough for you. And if you look at it, the Bible has a lot to say about the futility of comparing ourselves to others. Have you noticed? Let me give you a glimpse. 2 Corinthians 10:12. It says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves to themselves, they're not wise. Galatians 1:10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I'm still trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Or perhaps you've heard of Luke 9 at 46. An argument started amongst the disciples as to which of them is greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who has sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest. Those are just a few verses among many. But if we really think about it, the tendency and the temptation to compare ourselves to others, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3, when we were created. God ensured that humanity had all that we need. We had a purpose to live for, but for whatever reason, that still wasn't good enough for us. Adam and Eve got caught in the deception of the serpent that said that we could be better, that they could be more. that the way they were created wasn't good enough, and so they started to turn, but this time their comparison was to God. They wanted to be God, and they took a bite of the fruit, and the repercussions have been with us, with humanity, ever since. And the foundation of it all was pride. It's all about pride. If you stop and think about it, comparison and competition, it's really all about pride. And I don't know whether you've observed, but we live in a pretty competitive, cutthroat world, don't we? Where the pressure's always on us to try and measure up, try to do more. Let's get the marks so we can achieve the program in school. Or we need to achieve something in our workplace. And it just seems like this endless, endless cycle. I think a quote I heard recently accurately describes what normal is in our North American culture. This is normal. Normal is getting dressed in clothes that you buy for work, driving through traffic in a car you're still paying for, in order to get to a job that you need so that you can pay for the clothes, the car, and the house that you leave empty all day so that you can go out and afford them. That's normal. And maybe I can just add to this quote from some of my own observations. When we finally do get home from those jobs that we have to pay for the things that we can't afford to measure up to others, we don't spend much time in our home at night, do we? Because we're running our children or our grandchildren all over the city to endless activities so that we can give them a competitive edge, which is just perpetuating the whole problem. And again, having children or grandchildren in some activities, that's a good thing. I'm a big advocate for having them in some things, but everything, why do we do that? Ask yourself. And then when we settle in for the night, a lot of us need to numb the meaningless existence of this competitive comparison cycle with drugs or alcohol, just so we can fall asleep and get through the next day. May sound harsh, but honestly, that's what I hear almost every week. And maybe you're feeling that way today. See, it should be no surprise to us. Jesus calls us to another way. He calls us to a countercultural way to live, a better way, an excellent way. And let's make no mistake about it, Jesus does call us to live excellent lives, but the measuring stick for our worth and our value in our lives in the kingdom of God is not other people. It's not your neighbor, it's Jesus. We get our worth and our value through him, and that is all that matters. But it starts with having to give up control of our lives, and that's a little scary for us, isn't it? To actually surrender control of our lives, to trust. To give up our pride that we know what's best for our lives, and having faith that Jesus is going to guide us and direct us on how to live with purpose, and yes, even with excellence. Being all that he's called us to be, inviting Jesus through his Spirit to use each of our unique gifts and talents, because he's given us all unique gifts and talents. Did you know that? You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Did you know that? Listen to this passage of Scripture in Psalm 139, perhaps my two favorite verses in the whole Bible. Words that I need to remind myself of constantly when I get caught up in trying to compare myself to other people. This is David praising God, his creator. Psalm 139 at verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I'll praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so are you. Each one of you, God has given us all unique gifts and talents, and we're made for a purpose. We're made for the glory of the mission that he's given us to. And at Byron Community Church, do you know what your mission is? Your mission is to foster faith amongst one another. It's to mature and become complete in Christ. And then it's to powerfully impact your community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, all for the glory of God. I didn't make it up. I checked out your website. That's your mission. So how does God want to use you, unique you, to fulfill the mission that he has through you into the neighborhood? Not try to be someone else, not try to be somewhere else. God wants to use who we are, who he's created us to be, right here, right now, for his mission and for his glory. Discuss that one over lunch today. And by the way, for the younger generation in here, I believe that God's going to use you to change the world. God will use you to change the world. One person at a time, one day at a time, when you surrender who you are to his glory and what he wants you to do with it. But we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Stop turning and keep our eyes on him. Through her research and expertise, Brené Brown discovered that when we live our lives constantly comparing ourselves to others, it robs us of joy. It zaps our happiness. But Jesus knew that so much longer ago than that. That's what this exchange with Peter in John 21 is all about. Lord, what about him, Peter asks. And Jesus replies with a question. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me. So where does this message, where does this question meet you today? I have a little confession to make to you. When I started prepping for what I thought I should say to you this morning, I had a different idea completely in mind. Right, Brett? I sent it to you and he prepared all these songs for a different message. So I do have that with me. So if you have, or maybe I'll come back another time. But this is a topic that continues to stir in me and challenge me in my faith journey with Jesus. And I thought perhaps it might be a benefit in your life as well. So I just want to thank you for giving me an hour and a half so that God could remind just me that he's enough. So God could remind me that he's all I need. That God could remind me that I need to keep my eyes on him, to follow him, and surrender the temptation to turn and compare my life to someone else. But maybe, just maybe, he has something for you in this as well. When we are open and when we are listening to the questions that Jesus asks us. Amen? Let's pray together. Love your word, God. Thank you. Thank you for this passage that I'm sure we've read on many occasions in John 21, but these two words strike a chord deep within me. Peter turned. And God, thank you for the reminder today of the sufficiency of Christ, that we live in a 21st century culture that continues to pile on us, that we need more to be happy. The advertisements, we're just bombarded by social media telling us we need more to make our life fulfilling. We need more to give us all the satisfaction that we need in life. We need more for purpose and significance. And yet this scripture reminds us, God, that you're enough. Jesus is enough. But we live in a world, God, it's a little conflicted. And so as we leave the doors of this building and go out into the mission field that you've given us, to our homes and to our neighborhoods and to various sections of London, God, may we be reminded each and every day before our feet hit the ground that we are to surrender our lives to you, to invite you to take control and to dwell in us. You're our only hope, God. You're enough, and you'll lead us. And you'll guide us when we keep our eyes on you. So thank you for this time and this reminder. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Paul. So as we close, I would invite you to stand. And this song is called Christ is Enough. And so hopefully that encourages us and is a reminder as we continue in worship.
Christ is my reward in all of my devotion. Now there's nothing in this world that could ever satisfy. Through every trial, my soul will sing. No turning back, I've been set free. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need, Christ my all in all, the joy of my salvation. And this hope will never fail, heaven is our home. Through every every storm, my soul will sing, Jesus is here. To God be the glory. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need, Christ. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
The cross.
The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need, I have decided, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. 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 No turning back.
Well, thank you for joining with us this morning, and special thanks to Paul and to the team from North Park for being here this morning to lead us in worship. We are the church, and it's our job to go beyond these doors and to be the church in the community where we're planted. So go and do that. Have a great week.